It is a blessing to be able to think that there are between 50 and 60 people up in Tahoe at that camp. And we're so thankful for our youth and for you parents who have teamed up with us as a church to minister to your youth. It's a great joy for us. And I should also mention, before I'm accused of being completely forgetful, that the Jones baby's name is Bryn. And so I couldn't remember it while I was speaking earlier, so it came to me. So I'm thankful for little Bryn's life. I would invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Have you ever encountered somebody that you could see their problem so clearly, but they have no clue? It seems to me that most of us are pretty expert at noticing other people's flaws and challenged when it comes to realizing our own. I know that there is a frustration that often occurs as we have friends or family members, spouses or whatever, that you can so clearly see their problem. And if you start talking to them about their problem, what happens? Sometimes they get upset at you. They get mad, angry. And although we love them, we tend to react to the person as opposed to the truth. That we're not willing to consider the truth, that that can't be true of me. And so we get hostile toward the person. This has happened in my life where I feel like quoting Paul, who in writing to the Galatians, he says, do you hate me because I tell you the truth? I mean, the reaction is so poor that you're astonished at somebody that you preferred to give the benefit of the doubt to and that you believed really is sincere and wants to do right, but when you approach them about a matter that is a matter of right and wrong, is a matter not of preference, but is a matter of character or virtue or morality or obedience to the clear precepts of God's word, you find reaction and poor reaction at that. I think all of us could probably think of occasions where we've had that experience, or whether we've been on the other hand of it. Somebody has come to us about something and we've reacted to them. We know that that has happened as well. And so you know exactly what I'm talking about through experience, and you're able to evaluate these things. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was no exception to that experience when he tried to tell the truth to people, that their response to him was not necessarily favorable. In fact, at one point, when he turned back to his hometown, Nazareth, and he tried to tell them the truth, their result, or their reaction, the resulting reaction, was that they tried to kill him. I mean, they literally tried to kill him. And if it weren't for a miracle that was performed by the Lord Jesus, they would have done it. They would have done it. Follow along as I read in verses 14 through verse 30, a large chunk, and I hope I can get through this. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Today I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Amazing story. I would have loved, there are several moments in this account where I would love to have been able to just watch it. Can you imagine when the scroll was given to Jesus and he took the scroll and he started rolling it? And it says he found the place where it's written. In other words, there was purposefulness to, he didn't just take it and read whatever. It's like going to a meeting of pastors and somebody handing you a Bible and say, hey, preach from Isaiah 61. Or choose a section to preach on. And that's what Jesus did. He chose the section he wanted to preach on, the one that was germane, that would hit the issue that the Nazareth citizens needed to hear. Another one is when he stopped reading and sat down, and all the eyes were fixed on him. Like, that's kind of weird. He didn't read very far, and they were waiting with expectation. There are numbers of occasions in this, and then obviously when Jesus passed through their midst to leave, I would have loved to have watched how that happened. You know, it wasn't, you know, some of you are recently enamored by the Jedis, you know, in Star Wars, but it wasn't like that, you know. You don't see me leave. it wasn't like that. But Jesus, as he left, was just amazingly powerful in the display of his glory in all respects in this story. And I want to take you through this and just walk you through this, and I want you to not react poorly to what Jesus says. Let's begin by looking at the reality that a person has to realize their need of a Savior if they're going to be saved. If they will be saved, they need to realize their need of a Savior. And the people of Nazareth didn't. They did not realize their need of a Savior, and therefore they could not be saved. Let's begin by looking, first of all, at the proofs of Jesus' compassion that had been furnished. The various proofs of Jesus' compassion have been furnished. We are told, as he returns from this, that Luke advances the story of the Lord Jesus Christ by relating an event that happened, now listen to this carefully, about 12 months after the baptism, or the temptation, I should say. John, the first several chapters in John cover the Judean ministry of Christ, but when John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus then left and went into Galilee. And that's where we are, about a year after Jesus' public ministry began. And so Jesus had already gained great renown. He was famous. He was a hometown boy made great. And so there was a lot of interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't proceed into Galilee and begin his ministry there until, as I mentioned, John had been baptized, or had been arrested. The Baptist had been arrested. Look at Matthew 4, verse 12, where you find this. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, the leaving Nazareth means that a year after his public ministry began, John is arrested, and Jesus went into Galilee and immediately goes to Nazareth, and being rejected in Nazareth, immediately then goes to Capernaum and sets up shop, if you will, as a base of ministry in Capernaum, which is the place where he continued to come back to. That ministry, of which Luke and the other synoptic gospels are silent, is detailed by the Gospel of John in chapters 1 through 4, if you're interested in seeing what had happened before this account that we have here in Luke chapter 4. John chapters 1 through 4 deal with that. So we're told that Jesus returned to Galilee, continuing in the power of the Spirit. So the entire scope of Jesus' ministry is performed in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's a blessing to watch how Jesus wasn't simply dependent upon the Spirit during his temptation, but as a continued characteristic of his life, he was dependent on the Spirit, setting a fine example for you and me that his life and the virtue and righteousness that he enjoyed in his life was as a result of the Holy Spirit's ministry, as you and I are dependent upon the Spirit for that kind of transformation and power to overcome our flesh. It bears repeating that Jesus' ministry here was powerful. The miracles and the wonders that Jesus were performing was divinely powerful in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, our text tells us in verse 14, news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And so people were talking about this. If there were water coolers at the time, it would be the subject of water cooler talk. Everybody was talking about this, all the way down to the clerk level of various tasks. Farmers were talking about it. Shepherds were talking about it. Everybody was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know him as the Lord Jesus Christ, but just as Jesus of Nazareth and the marvelous demonstrations of divine power that was evident in him. The surrounding district there, the phrase surrounding district, would have included Nazareth. Jesus' old friends and neighbors would have heard of his works and the exercise of the power of the Holy Spirit through his dealings and other demonstrations of power. They may have even heard various recitations of his sermons, things that he was quoted as having said. And so they were very much eager for Jesus to come into their district and to minister to them in their city as well. And so you find the first demonstration of the compassion of Christ were was the power of the Holy Spirit that was exercised in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that resulted in various healings, in various corrections, in various ways that the poor and the oppressed and the needy were receiving at the hands of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus wasn't interested in simply some social alleviation of difficulty. Jesus was interested in the proclamation of the truth. And therefore, you find the preaching of God's word was what we find in verse 15. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Jesus centered his ministry upon the word of God. Jesus' desire was to proclaim the word of God. So preaching was essential as his activity seeking to bring glory to God. He wasn't willing to simply perform a miracle without proclaiming the truth. And his ministry was highly effective, as we see that he was praised by all. The idea of his being praised is not worshipped. That's not, people weren't worshiping him at this point. It's a reference to their being complimentary of him or honoring him, saying things like, "You are amazing. I mean, this is truly amazing. You must be a prophet from God," and a variety of other compliments that they were providing him is the notion of his being praised. Jesus was clearly teaching biblically and powerfully and faithfully, exegetically declaring the wisdom from the Word of God. So Jesus unfolded the Scriptures, and everywhere he went, he was preaching and teaching the Word of God, allowing people to gain the true sense of what God's Word actually said. And this was Jesus' MO, his ministry operandi. He was doing these things repeatedly in the ministry of Christ through the entire tenure on this earth. He would perform great, powerful signs and wonders while he proclaimed the word of God. That was what he was doing. It's interesting that whenever Jesus preached the word of God, people wanted him to perform a miracle. And there were times when he refused to do it. Because if you weren't listening to the word of God, if you're not willing to listen to the word of God, Jesus was not going to do a miracle. He was not a monkey that did tricks. And so he wasn't somebody that people could just use for their own amusement or entertainment. His interest was for people to hear the word of God. In numbers of occasions, if we had more time, I'd illustrate, but numbers of occasions, he disabled people from recognizing the power and the miracles that he performed and the person that he was until they heard the word of God. Once they heard the word of God and responded positively to the word of God, then he was free to demonstrate his power. A notable example would be on the road to Emmaus after he had risen from the dead. He did not allow the two disciples who had been following him to recognize who he was until after he had explained the scriptures to them. And after he had explained the scriptures to them, and they responded favorably, desiring to hear more, Jesus illumined their understanding and allowed them to see him for who he was. his interest was for them to listen to the word of God. And so we see his compassion. His compassion was demonstrated in the performance of miracles, and his compassion was demonstrated in his preaching of the gospel. And in those two ways, the compassion of Christ was obvious. We move on in verse 16 to the issue of the priority of Jesus' compassion is grace. That's what he desires to display. The priority of Jesus' compassion is grace. In verse 16, we find that he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as we mentioned, the Judean ministry had occupied Jesus' first year of ministry. And so when he came back to Galilee, Jesus had made his base of ministry the town of Capernaum in the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of like the northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee. Now he comes home to his extended family and boyhood friends and neighbors who had watched him grow up. And because of his reputation and his notoriety, Jesus was accustomed to going into synagogues on the Sabbath and gaining the opportunity to teach. And so the scriptures here tell us in verse 16, as was his custom. In other words, everywhere he had been for the first year of his ministry, he would go into a synagogue and he would teach, and he would be lauded over by the people in the synagogues as people were praising him for the job he did in teaching the word and the performance of miracles. And he was a man of dignity, a dignitary, if you will, that gained great respect from people. And he goes into his own hometown synagogue, and he comes in there, and they are eager for him to come because his notoriety had been so great. And so they're saying the buzz of town was that Jesus is here. And he goes into the synagogue as was his custom, and of course they're going to want him to be the teacher of the day. And so they hand him the text. And so he was given the text of the scroll of Isaiah, and when he had received it, he teaches. Now, synagogues were places that sprang up during the diaspora. In other words, when the temple was destroyed in 586 and they had nowhere to assemble, then men began to assemble in these synagogues all over the place. And they weren't replacements for the temple. They were places of instruction. They were there were no sacrifices were made here. The sacrificial system was not part of this. It was simply a place where they went for worship, prayer, and instruction. The reading of God's word and instruction. Similar to what we're doing is what they were doing. And so they would have these opportunities for people to come to worship together, to read the word of God, and for some notable teacher to stand up and teach. And very often visiting dignitaries were given preference, and that's what we find here. The scribes that taught most frequently were called rabbis, and there were two offices in the synagogue. There was the president of the synagogue, and then there was the attendant. There's a formal name for it, but we'll just, because the text here calls him attendant, we'll call him the attendant, who was responsible for the as a curator for the scrolls. And so he would be the one that would handle the scrolls. He would be the only one able to go into the credenza to retain or gain the scroll, and then he would give it to the person who's going to read it, and then once the person who had read it is finished, he would be the one who would take it from them, and he would return it for safekeeping where it belonged. And so he was the curator, if you will, of the scriptures. And so this individual comes, and he takes the scroll. Now, I don't know how this was, whether he'd asked Jesus, what scroll would you like, or whether this was just the scroll that they were currently in, or how it worked. The detail is not given to us, but we do know that when he gave it to the Lord Jesus, he selected the section. Because notice what it says there in verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written. So he looked for this until he found it. In other words, he knew where he wanted to go. He knew that the scroll of Isaiah was given to him. He said, now, of all the texts in all of Isaiah in this scroll, which text would be the most powerful in the meeting of the need of these sinners in Nazareth? And so he goes to this text, this passage of Scripture that provides the specifics of the messianic mission, if you will. And he came to save helpless sinners and provide them the blessing of God. And this is found, if you want to turn back there, to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 is the text that he turned to. In Isaiah chapter 61, as we can see in Luke's provision of what we understand to be the Septuagint version of the text of Isaiah 61. So that explains the differentiation or the distinctions that exist between Isaiah 61 and what we find in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord, in verse 1 of Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And now it's interesting that verse 2 continues, but Jesus did not. He quit in the middle of verse 2, which would have startled the people. They go, well, I wonder why he didn't finish. And this was a passage of Scripture that was fairly familiar because of the concentration on the messianic mission that would have been known by people who were conversant with God's word. The first emphasis in this text is that the Messiah would exercise the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is upon me, something that Jesus had repeatedly demonstrated and had been anointed as the Messiah in order to fulfill God's purposes for redemption, according to verse 14. Now notice verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jump up to verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, go back up to verse 15, and he began teaching in all their synagogues and was praised by all. The messianic mission was what Jesus was habitually doing. So Jesus' modus operandi, or ministry operandi, however you want to call it, his ministry operandi, which was exactly what Isaiah 61 said he would be doing. And so the power of the Spirit and his preaching and teaching in the synagogues was exactly what Isaiah 61 said would occupy the Messiah. He would do exactly what Jesus had been doing. And so we find that there are two main messianic activities referenced here in Luke, in Luke's quotation of Isaiah 61, as well as in Isaiah 61. There are two primary messianic activities. And you say, well, Rick, there are four things there. And I say, it's correct. There are four of them listed, but there are two categories of those things, if you'll notice with me. First, we find the proclamation of grace. The proclamation of grace is the first thing we see. For instance, look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and we understand that, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and proclaim release to the captives. Those are two verbal teaching, preaching, proclaiming activities. They're slightly different, and we're going to get into those, but the issue is that there's one heading, if you will. These four activities are divided into two major activities. The one is the verbal proclamation of grace. Then the second one that we'll get to, after the issue of the proclamation of grace, is the provision of grace itself, the actual provision of grace. So he proclaims grace, provides grace. The provision of grace is the recovery of sight and the setting free. So he preaches and proclaims, he recovers and sets free. Those are the provision of grace. Now let's look at these very carefully and quickly as we dissect these. The two proclamations of grace are given to us to two groups of people. So the first proclamation of grace is to preach the gospel, good news, to those who are poor. That refers to those who are destitute of righteousness. That's the point. And the people of Nazareth get the point. He says, the Messiah, first of all, is going to preach to those who are absolutely destitute of righteousness, that have no righteousness, who are sinful and degenerate. The idea of the poor here, there are two words that describe those who are poor. This one isn't talking about simply someone who has limited resource. This term describes the person who is cowering in absolute destitution, a beggar who is dependent upon the provision of someone else. That is what this word describes. It literally means to cower or crouch. And it describes a person on the street corner who doesn't even have the strength or resource to stand up and lift out a hand. The person is completely cowering and dependent. Those who come to realize that they possess nothing. Nothing. They're empty-handed when it comes to righteousness. There is nothing in them innately, nothing that they have resource to, nothing that have accumulated or accrued, nothing that they have innately, nothing that they had been given. There is nothing that would cause God to commend his love toward them. They are absolutely destitute of anything. Nothing would cause God to look kindly upon them, but he desires that they hear good news. There's good news for those who are poor, who aren't boasting of their resources, who come with empty hands. Nothing to you I can bring. So many people try to approach God having gotten a head start. They think they can come to God and somehow cause God to look upon them favorably because, well, you know, I try. Or, well, you know, I do go to church. And like Antonio says, I haven't killed anybody. I mean, you know, there's some virtue. I have something. And Jesus is saying, I came, the Messiah comes to give good news to those who are destitute, beggars of God. And realizing their dependency upon God, there's good news for them. And Jesus says the Messiah comes to preach it, to proclaim grace to those who are poor. The second one, notice what he says, to proclaim release to the captives. That is, that his desire, having proclaimed the good news to those who have nothing, to proclaim the ability to be forgiven of sin and no longer captured. Those who have come to realize that not only do they not have righteousness, but they have something that is bad. They're in bondage to sin. They don't have righteousness, but they do have sin. And the sin that they have is a master. They are in bondage to it. And when they recognize they're in bondage, when they recognize they have nothing that would commend God, cause God to commend his grace to them, and when they are in bondage to sin, so they feel that they, even if God were to be kind to them, they would not be able to be released from the dominion and bondage of the sin that dominates them. I've actually talked to people as I've witnessed through the years, and some of them have said, yeah, I don't want to come to Christ. I can't. Well, why not? I wouldn't be able to live a Christian life. There's no way I could live a Christian life. I mean, Christians are, you know, they're supposed to be righteous and holy, and I ain't. I've tried to live a good life, but I just find that there's no good thing in me at all. I can't do it. So why try? I just can't. You know what? If you come to the realization that you're in bondage to sin, there's hope. There's release. There's freedom found. I've told you before, very quickly, I'll tell you again, the occasion when I was a sophomore in college, my hometown pastor fell morally, or actually he had not fallen morally. He had been immoral for decades, and it just came out. He was the man that my dad came to serve as an assistant pastor to, and my dad was an assistant pastor to this guy and then took over for him, and this guy became like the pastor emeritus of the church. And then it was divulged that he had been immoral with numerous women, and it devastated me. This guy was on a pedestal. He was up here, you know, and I respected him highly, and I just really loved him. And when I heard that he had been an immoral man all these years, I was devastated, and I decided that I was going to go back and pursue law. And I called my dad up, and I said, "Dad, I'm going to change my major, and I think I'm going to pursue law." And he goes, "What happened?" I said, "Well, look, if the pastor couldn't survive, there's no way I can. I know that there's no way I can. So why go into the ministry and then bring reproach on the name of Christ? I could be a lawyer, and if I do something wrong, I'm kidding, kidding." But he said to me, "You know what? I think that's a good idea." And I said, "What?" Because I had my, you know, legal mind already in gear, and I had listed all the reasons and arguments that I needed, that he needed to recognize to give his blessing. And when he gave it just like that, I go, what? Okay, why? Why do you think it's a good idea?" He said, "Because you're depending on yourself. And as long as you're self-dependent, there's no hope for you. There is no hope for you. If you're self-dependent, you're going to fall. Let me tell you something. If you're dependent on Christ, he is able to keep you from stumbling. And your ability to live a righteous life is not based on your own character, your own resolve, your own effort. It is based on the grace of God. And if you are poor of spirit, you have nothing, and you realize you're in bondage but can have freedom found in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. You don't think that I can't live a Christian life? Of course you can't live the Christian life. None of us can live the Christian life independently of Christ, who is the main part of Christian. We need him. And when we are in him, there is great news. And that's the proclamation that Jesus is making. You're poor, you're in bondage. I have good news of release. That's the good news. But then there's actually the provision of grace that we find as the second activity, primary activity of the Messiah. And this is kind of like an inversion, because you see the power of the Spirit exercised in the things that Jesus did for people, followed in verse 15 by the proclamation and teaching of the word. Here you find the proclamation is first, and then the provision is second. So you find here he preaches the truth first. Then he comes through with the power, if you will, and that's what you find here in the provision of grace. Providing recovery of sight to those who are blind. In other words, the provision of grace is given to those who are groping around in darkness blind. Christ, through God's grace, makes sinners aware of their blindness, enabling them to recover their sight through faith. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 26. And in Acts 26, verse 18, we read this. Paul's mission was to be sent out by the Lord to open the eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So the preaching of the gospel, one of the purposes of the preaching of the gospel is so that the grace of God might be provided through the truth of God's word, because God's grace is bound up to God's word. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And faith is that means by which that grace is afforded and experienced. And so the preaching of the good news, the proclamation of release, brings an opening of the blindness of people who are in darkness, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins, which is the second one. Set free those who are oppressed. Christ's grace relieves sinners of the weight of their sin through the awareness of God's love for them. This is the release that he is referring to. It's interesting that the proclamation of freedom, if you'll find it, if you look at verse 18, he has sent me to proclaim release to captives, those captured by sin, and then to set free those who are oppressed. This word release and set free are identical words, same word, and it has to do with the forgiveness of sin is the focus of that, the forgiveness of sin. Look at Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For those who are wearied, for those who are oppressed, for those who are laden, God will set you free from your oppression, the weight of your sin. And that is the glories of the work of Christ. And this, it is in this sense that the Messiah proclaims the grace and provides the grace that he therefore proclaims the favorable, the gracious year of the Lord. The gracious year of the Lord. So there is this announcement that the Messiah is going to do two things. He's going to proclaim the grace of God. He's going to provide the grace of God to those who are poor, oppressed, destitute, wearied, in bondage, and realize it. There's good news. There's relief. And he closes the book. The reason he stopped where he did in verse 2 is because the first portion, Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2a, in prophetic style, deals with the first advent. The middle part of verse 2 and following deals with the second advent, judgment, the deliverance of the people, and so on. What is going to be millennial isn't relevant to Jesus' first advent. So he stops and he reads only the relevant portion, the portion that is fulfilled in their hearing. The rest of it won't be fulfilled till later, but this portion was fulfilled in their hearing. So he stops, he closes the book and gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Teaching typically follows the reading of the text, and the traditional posture for the rabbi was to be seated, and so Jesus sits down. And what comes next was completely shocking, unexpected, unprecedented. Nobody has dared to ever explain a text like Jesus is about to explain it. He simply says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, if you look at verse 20, I assume that the phrase he began to say indicates that he had more to say, more that he was interested in saying. But because of their reaction, he did not divulge it. Similar to where he says to his own disciples, there are more things that I desire to say to you, but you are not ready to hear it. Right? So he doesn't say, but when the Spirit of God comes, he will lead you into all truth. Meaning that after I've risen from the dead and the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you have your eyes illumined and you're dwelt by the Spirit, you'll be able to comprehend these things. And so I'm going to wait until then. Here, I think, he begins to say, today this passage or this text is being fulfilled or has been fulfilled in your hearing. But their reaction, maybe behind the facade of faces that were attentive, he begins to see their hearts boil a little bit, react a little bit. He responds to their unbelief with a confrontation of their response instead of blessing them with any kind of elaboration. So he stops. And instead of elaborating on the sweetness of what he has just talked about the forgiveness of sins, about the gospel to those who are destitute, they realize he's referring to them. You are the poor. You are the captives. You are the blind. You are the oppressed. And the Messiah is here to preach to you. And they go, wait just a minute. Aren't you the Joseph's son? With a curled lip? Aren't you Joseph's son? That's a dig. That's a dig. He reacts then. This whole notion that we find in these verses of this priority of Christ and grace. When grace of God is refused, there's no hope. And so Jesus preaches to them about the grace of God, and he desires to provide them grace, and they won't have it. And so he turns his attention from the glorious things that he could have, and I think desired to say, to a confrontation of them in their unbelief. Notice what happens. In verse 22, they were all speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and at the same time saying, is this not Joseph's son? I think what we find here is the skepticism by the self-righteous being demonstrated. Their response was one that failed to grasp the truth of what he was saying in total, and their unbelief was displayed in the form of questioning his credentials. So the first thing that they did, they were saying, oh, that isn't that a nice speech? He read kind of nice, didn't he? What is this? You know, he's good and all. And his words, they're very gracious. But isn't he just Joseph's son? His reputation as a star of the community had caused a certain anticipation. They were interested in seeing this hometown sensation. And initially, they were talking him up. They were all eager. However, they began to be very uncomfortable with his application of the scriptures. So they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Isn't he, or he isn't as special as he was claiming to be. He is saying he is the Messiah. And he is saying that we are the poor, the needy, and so on. Possibly, this was a throwback to some of the ridicule that he may have encountered as he was growing up. As he was growing up in Nazareth, it was well known that, you know, Joseph and Mary weren't married when he was born. Everybody knows that, right? And you know, Jesus, he was that son of Mary out of wedlock. Do we know even who his father was? Most people believe it's Joseph. Joseph and Mary must have, you know, done something. He's the son of sin. And I think that illegitimate, quote unquote, what they have been known through in various cultures, illegitimate children, are looked upon with a certain disdain in cultures that are very legalistic and uppity. So here you find this illegitimate son of Mary and Joseph that was conceived before wedlock, or even worse, Joseph had Mary cheat on him with somebody and got pregnant, and Joseph just decided to take care of him. It's interesting that in John 8, verse 42, there is a statement when Jesus was in his altercation with the Pharisees, when they're talking about origin and their father is Abraham, and Jesus says, your father is not Abraham, Satan is your father, you're doing the lusts of your father, and so on and so forth. And they say, in verse 44, he is indicting them in verse 44, but in verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come from on my own initiative. But notice what they said to him. They said, we are not sons of fornication. Verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. And they replied to him, we were not born of fornication. What does that mean? Like you were. In other words, they know who their father is. You don't even know who your father is their attitude. And Jesus grew up with that attitude in Nazareth. And that's why when they say that, isn't that, he's claiming the Messiah. isn't he Joseph's son, the best of our knowledge? Jesus immediately confronts their unbelief by confronting it, by saying, no doubt you're going to quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. In other words, you're the one who's sick. You're the one who has need. We don't even know who your father is. Why don't you take care of your own problems? Don't start talking to us about ours, is the point. And we're going to want to see some miracle. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. All right? Put up or shut up. What is their attitude? Jesus is discerning through the illumination by the Holy Spirit that they were skeptical and evil, desiring a sign, asking that he prove who Jesus was by doing something worthy of your assertions. They weren't willing to listen to the word of God as it fell from the lips of God himself. They wanted something titillating and sensational, but Jesus wasn't willing to indulge their evil desire for a sign. And that's what Matthew 13, 53 to 58 talks about. We don't have time to go there, but it talks about this evil generation seeking after a sign. Often, even we treat God similarly. We know what his word declares about him and about his compassion and about his sovereignty. But if he doesn't prove it to us over and over and over again, then we struggle believing him. Luke 16, 31 talks about the fact that if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. It's the truth of God's word. If they won't believe the truth of God's word, they're not going to believe a sign or a wonder. In Romans chapter 11, in verses 15 to 17, the scripture says, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are also. There is this awareness that if there is a burden on the heart of Christ for Israel, and yet they won't receive it. They won't believe it as he is preaching. And so Jesus scolds them. Very quickly, in verses 24 through 27, you find that Jesus immediately diagnoses their unbelief in the form of a direct reference to their attitude toward him. Their dismissal of his message was a dismissal of him. Their refusal to listen to his words was a refusal to listen to God. And he says, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. In John 4:44, it says, no prophet is honored in his own country. As he commonly did, he compares their specific example of unbelief to the constant unbelief by which Israel had been consistently characterized. And so what does he do? He goes back and he says, you're treating me no differently than your fathers treated the prophets. And he selects two. He selects two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Prophets around whom, if you'll cluster the miraculous in the scriptures, you have you have little miraculous healings and signs and wonders, except possibly around Moses. He's really the first cluster of miracles. Then you go a long time, Joshua, there's some miracles. But then those are clustered between Joshua and Moses. Then you go a long time, and there are no real miracles that occur until Elisha and Elijah. And then there's a huge cluster of miracles around them. And then you go a long time with no miracles, and then Jesus comes. So it's not like miracles were happening all the time in the scriptures. It's not true, just like there aren't miracles happening all the time now, as in the New Testament records of the apostles and Christ himself. They're clustered during times of revelation, essentially. And what we find is that he goes back and he says that during the very darkest days in the history of Israel, when God had graciously sent a set of powerful prophets who did many miracles, Israel consistently rejected their messages. They wouldn't listen. I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. God had provided a prophet preaching. Then he had also provided signs. 3.5 years, no rain. There was a plight intensified by means of their famine. And there was this continual rejection of God's word. So despite the word of God being declared, 3.5 year drought, and the plight of famine, the people of Israel stiffened their hearts, stiffened their necks, hardened their hearts, refused to listen, refused to listen to the word of God, refused to repent. And so what did God do? He went to the widow of Zarephath. Elijah was sent to none of them, and the reason is because of their unbelief, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, demonstrating that God is willing to accept whatever sinner is willing to believe in him and respond by faith to his word. Sidon was the hometown of Jezebel, the wicked queen who seduced Israel in the worst idolatry of her history. Yet Jesus was willing to save an outcast Gentile woman who had admitted her poverty, her bondage, her blindness, and her oppression. But a Jew who refused to admit their need? No. And this indictment of their lack of faith in preference to Gentiles just threw gasoline on the fire of hostility of these people in Nazareth. But he's not done. They believed that their righteousness was de facto, that they're Jews, and Jesus is saying no. So Jesus presses the matter further. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah or Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. His point was evident to them. Unless they were willing to humble themselves like an outcast Gentile widow and the Syrian leper terrorist that Naaman was, their spiritual condemnation was certain and salvation was impossible for them. So their reaction? The people of Nazareth went ballistic at his clear, unmistakable condemnation of their unbelief and the rejection of the grace of God that was both proclaimed to them and offered to them. Luke says, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Not only did Jesus indicate that Gentiles were better than they because of their faith, but their unbelief would cause them damnation. And their solution was to kill Jesus. Notice, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Throw him down the cliff is a description. There is a precipice nearby Nazareth, but this phrase, to throw him down, is the precursor to stoning. So they wanted to do two things. They wanted to throw him off the cliff and then go down and stone him, basically, is what they wanted to do, which is the preferred means of corrupting or defaming. It's the greatest indignity that they could offer was to stone them. It's the greatest repudiation. And the only miracle that Jesus was willing to display was the supernatural exit. Passing through their midst, he went his way. Instead of seeking relief of their rejection by God through repentance, they just rejected God further with rage and disdain, causing the certification of their condemnation. They would not see their need. And as a result, Jesus, who came to proclaim grace and to provide grace, was reacted to very, very poorly. As we began, we noted that we all have experienced occasions when we have tried to tell somebody truth and they have rejected and reacted poorly, even to the point of becoming punitive toward us. How much more egregious is it to do that toward God, who comes to you and confronts you with your need of his grace by proclaiming your need and the good news to those who would accept their need, and then provide grace to deliver you from your needy state? A person must realize their need of a Savior if they will be saved. I trust you have realized your need and are realizing your need, because what tends to happen is that as we realize the need and God provides His grace, that demonstrates even how much more great our need was than we initially thought, which then causes us to rely on the Lord for more grace. And this is an ever-enriching, ever-deepening reality, that the grace of God becomes all the more precious, as does Jesus, the moderator of grace in our lives. He becomes all the more precious because we've become all the more aware of our need. Thanks be to God, who has given to us the grace of God in the face of Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for our ability to benefit from it. Thank you for the joy that is ours in knowing the goodness that you have shown us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who announces, preaches the good news and proclaims, Father, release. He's the one who recovers us from our blindness and sets us free from the oppression of our sin. He is our Savior, and we praise you for sending him to us. Spirit of God, if there is someone here today who has never turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for this freedom, for this grace, for this release, we ask that your Spirit would draw them to Christ even this very morning, that we would be able to rejoice once again, seeing the Messiah do what he alone can do, saving sinners. Thank you for our salvation. We bless the name of Jesus this morning. Amen.